Perhaps you're one whose circumstances have made it extremely difficult to see God and subsequently take the next step in faith. If you're one of those, then this message is for you, friends. If you're somebody whose life situation has sandwiched you between what once was and the not yet, and as a result, you're having a hard time comprehending how God can bring good out of your present conditions, then this sermon, this message is for you. Perhaps your situation has convinced you that the sovereignty, the ultimate control of God is a spoof. If you're one of those, then this message is for you. If you're one who's had a history of hardships that have not only hurt you, but have made the presence of God seem hidden, then this message is for you. Brothers and sisters, of all the books that paint a perfectly clear picture of the presence of God, what are the chances? What are the chances that there's one that speaks to a cluster of people who are camped in a forest of questions? And one of those questions being, what do you do? What do you do when God seems painfully silent over your situation? What do you do when you find yourself in spaces of life where the presence of God seems painfully absent? You know, I'm having a hard time seeing you, Almighty God. You know, if there is a God, then give me some type of evidence to suggest the fact that you're around, because navigating these present circumstances have made it difficult for me, and I'm having a hard time taking the next step. What are the chances that there's some place somewhere with someone in the Scripture who understands what it means to walk in faith without seeing, sensing, hearing God, but moving in such a way that makes God manifest? If you're one of those who finds themselves in that space, that longs to see or sense or hear God in the midst of circumstances that would suggest otherwise, then perhaps this message is for you, because we enter onto a scene with a young woman named Esther, and I want to spend a few moments this morning chronicling her life and examining, taking a look at the book of Esther in the way that it meets us in our present context. Now, I asked 8:30, and it was about half, 50-50, of those who are familiar with the events that transpire in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Raise your hand if you have somewhat of a working knowledge of what happens in the book of Esther. Few of us. Okay, some. I want to canvas her life and the situations that the people were put in historically, because I think it gives us a jumping point as a people who oftentimes find ourselves in complex situations where we have a hard time discerning the presence and power of God. I want to bring you there. The book of Esther, it's sandwiched in the Old Testament near the Psalms in the book of Job. I've listed the page number in your pew Bibles if you're interested in following along, and I hope that you are. I'm going to give you the later pages of the book. You're going to get an idea of some of how the story ends. And then we're going to rewind the tape and understand the context for what it is. Okay? If you'll join me in Esther chapter 7, I'm going to start in the first verse and read to 10, and then I'm going to skip to chapter 9. Abide with me, please. Esther chapter 7, starting in the first verse. If you're lost, I hope that in time you'll be able to make up some ground. So bear with me. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. It says, so the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, what's your petition, sweetheart? What's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what's your request? I mean, even half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. That's huge. And then Queen Esther answered, if I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, then let my life be given me, that is my petition, and the lives of my people, that is my request. For we've been sold, me and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to the King Esther, who is he? And where is he who has presumed to do this? And Esther said, a foe,
and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose from the feast in wrath, and he went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king said, "Hey, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" And as the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, stands at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Well, then hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And then the anger of the king abated. And then skipping over to chapter 9, starting in verse 20, it says this: Mordecai recorded all of these things. And he sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. And so the Jews adopted as a custom what they had begun to do as Mordecai had written to them. That's where we stop this morning. A difficult passage, a perplexing passage, but nonetheless powerful. And I offer it to you as a living word for a living people of God. And we say, thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Almighty God, I know that not a calorie of strength can be found in this word if I give it by virtue of my own effort. Almighty God, as the word of God is read, may it be received powerfully and profoundly. May it change us. May it challenge us. May it convict us if necessary. But more importantly, may this word that we receive transform us into the people that you'll have us to be, to move with confidence in our own spheres of affiliation among our own people as we leave this place, so that we might mirror the very heart and nature of the God that created us. We ask that you have your way over us, that you have your way over this word. We thank you ahead of time, Almighty God, for what you're doing and what you will do in its hearing and receiving. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. So most of you who are unfamiliar with the book of Esther might be a bit lost at this point. All we know of was that there was a word said, the queen had spoken, Haman got in trouble, he was hanged on gallows prepared for somebody else, but beyond that, we're kind of lost. And if we had left the scriptures at that, we'd be prone to think, well, Pastor Jake, I mean, that's all well and good, but what does this mean to me? Let's unpack it. Let's understand the context for what it is, and now the context for us is applicable to our everyday lives. Here's what you have to understand. We've got to set the scene because there's a historical piece that you have to understand in order to embrace the profundity of the text. We have to understand where we are in scriptural history. 1,000 B.C., say that with me, 1,000 B.C. Say it one more time.
1,000 B.C.
It's an important date to remember. 1,000 B.C. represents the date at which David established the dynasty. You know King David, the one who was raised from a run to defeat the Goliath, and then Samuel anointed him as the next king. He escaped Saul's wrath, became king with the help of Nathan by his side, the guidance of Samuel early on. And David, as king, established a dynasty that went for a long period of time. Solomon, the son that came after him, established the temple. And then another significant event happened in 585 B.C. See, 585. Another significant date that represented the destruction of the Solomon Temple. And you have to understand, this wasn't just a church fire. This wasn't just a petty event in history in the life of the Judaic people. This was a big event because if the temple housed the holy presence of God and an enemy from the outside came in and destroyed it, what does that say about God's steadfast presence among us? Who are we?
outside of our holy space. Is God still our God? Are we still God's people? How do we move on from here as a conquered people in a spoiled land?
We understand that the Davidic kingdom lasted for some time. Solomon built the temple. In 585, it was destroyed. And another superpower came in and controlled the people, governed the people, the Babylonians. The Babylonians were ruled and governed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes you remember as the childhood story goes about King Nebuchadnezzar who built the fiery furnace, and there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, the Babylonians came in, conquered the land, destroyed the temple, and they scattered the people. They took the best and the brightest of the Jewish people and used them for their own kingdom purposes. And so we recognize Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their Babylonian names. They had their own names. Daniel was one of those. Took the brightest and best and scattered them all over the land. And now they find themselves the people scattered with no home as a conquered people, wondering where they fit in the scheme of the kingdom of God. Is God still God? Are we still beloved children of God? Because we're in a situation and a place that doesn't speak to that at all. I wonder if there's anybody here who understands what it means to be at a place in life where the presence of God is obscure, and you're asking yourselves the same identity questions. Who am I? Where do I fit in? How do I reconcile these things that have happened? And has God still purposed me for a place? Am I still beloved? Because nothing in my world suggests that's the reality. This is where the people were. They were under Babylonian rule for a long time under King Nebuchadnezzar, but just to show that God's kingdom purposes can flow through even an enemy, even the Babylonians were conquered. And in came Persia, and then the Babylonians were conquered by Persia. It was the biggest empire the world had ever seen. It was the largest kingdom people had laid their eyes on. Most of the known world was under Persian rule. And the Persian king, you understand by some Greek mythology, King Xerxes, and otherwise named King Ahasuerus, who we see in Scripture here in 500 B.C. Let me set the scene for you. Here we are in biblical history, and King Ahasuerus, as a means of showing his political and military might, throws a party for all of his friends, for all of his subjects and colleagues, just to prove how powerful he is. And they eat and they drink for days on end. And there comes a time when the king was good and drunk on wine, and so when everybody else, the king says, I got a good idea, let's call for the queen. Let's get Vashti out here. I'm going to parade her around y'all just to show her how beautiful and attractive she is. Sounds like a good idea. Woo! Party it up. Come on, bring her out here. And Persian protocol of the day suggested that if you were a queen, you could not speak unless you were summoned. The king raises a scepter, calls on somebody. You didn't have a voice unless you were summoned out. And so he summons the queen for his own ill purposes, wants to parade her around, and Vashti's like, he thinks, I'm not doing that. I'm not going out in front of his drunk buddies and walking around. Forget him. Persian protocol suggests that if you're summoned and you don't come, that's a bad deal for you. If you speak without being summoned, what do you think happened to that person? Any guesses? You're done. If you're summoned and you do not come, what do you think happens? And so, the heck with her. Vashti's not queen anymore. Kicks her out. Does away with her. And now King Ahasuerus with his drunk buddies on lots of wine are sitting together. He's like, well, gosh, that unfolded really fast. King, you don't have a queen anymore. What are you going to do now? And one of his colleagues has a bright idea. He says, you know what? I know what we'll do. We will summon thousands of women from all over the nation. Virgins, attractive ones at that. We'll send them to cosmetics. We'll gussy them up. And we'll have a contest. And whichever one is left standing at the end, you can choose to be your wife. And so picture this with me, friends. Stay with me. Picture this with me. See if this sounds familiar to any ridiculous reality TV shows that flash across our screens. But here we are. We're smack dab in the middle of this episode where thousands of women from all over the nation in search for love come together to win over this most eligible bachelor who wants nothing more than to find his one and only and live happily ever after. Folks, this is The Bachelor, Bible edition. And it just so happens, what are the chances that in the city of Susa, there just happens to be this man, this Jewish man named Mordecai, who is a cousin to a girl named Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name, who happens to be Esther. Esther is one who lost her parents, her mom and dad, in the strife of war. When the Babylonians took over and the country was war-torn, she lost her parents. And as Jews who were scattered, they call them diaspora Jews, ones who were scattered throughout the land who were Jewish, but are still trying to find their way in a foreign land. Esther was one of those. But what are the chances that in the city of Susa there has to be a Jewish guy named Mordecai who has a cousin that he's taken as his own? He's fostered her, named Esther. And what are the chances that she happens to be eligible, that she's single? What are the chances that she's beautiful? And what are the chances that she enters into this competition as a Jew who's quite beautiful? And what are the chances that in being involved in this contest, this beauty pageant, happens to win the favor of the king with a hidden Jewish identity that she's not relinquished or told anybody about? What are the chances that she wins the favor of the king? Nonetheless, she does. And what are the chances there's a man in the king's courts named Haman, and he has this genocidal idea out of his jealousy and rage for the Jewish people that he's going to send an edict out of all the land of Persia that every Jew is going to be exterminated? And what are the chances that Mordecai, her cousin, just so happens to be around and gets wind of this message, this edict, that he gets the king's permission to do? And they send word back to Esther, who is a Jew, who's become queen, with this message: Esther, you've risen to power. What are the chances that you're in this land? What are the chances the king has selected you? And what are the chances that now, in your position, you have something to do about it? You have an ability to respond. In this place, in this world, where they couldn't sense the presence of God, couldn't see the presence of God, couldn't hear the presence of God, what are the chances that she just so happens to be in a space on behalf of her people to make a difference, and it's a difficult decision? I want to bring you to chapter 4 in the book of Esther, because Mordecai has received wind of this genocidal, terrible, monstrous plan from Haman, and he sends for the queen's eunuchs, and he sends a message to Esther through the eunuch, and it says this in verse 9 of chapter 4. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said, her cousin. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message from Mordecai saying, "Well, I can't do anything. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or a woman goes to the king inside the court without being called, there's but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called. I've not been called to come into the king for 30 days. And when they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther saying this: Don't think for a second that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For Esther, if you keep silent at such a time as this, indeed relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Look at this. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to royal dignity for such a time as this." And then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "All right, go and gather all of the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and neither eat or drink for 3 days." Keep that in your mind. 3 days, night or day. "I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I'll go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, then I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther ordered him. What a powerful statement. What conviction somebody in a compromising situation would have. In a place where you can't make sense of your situation, your parents are gone, you've been thrust into an environment where you just so happen to win the favor of the most powerful person in the world, and you just so happen, and chances are, that you hold an identity of the very people who are going to be exterminated, and you receive word that you can make a decision that would alter the landscape of history. Sounds kind of outlandish, don't you think? But it happens every day in different ways. Friends, it's hard to make sense of and grasp the gravity of everything that happens around us. You know, there's not tidy answers for everything, and I'm not going to pretend that upon hearing this message, you'll have all of the answers for your particular situations. I'm not going to say that. We can't grasp the gravity of everything that goes on in the world, much less to see our place and our purpose in it as a people of God. And I'm not presuming that this message answers all questions. What are the chances? Consider it for a second. What are the chances? What are the chances that when time and space burst into existence and the universe was created and formed, that the expansion and contraction rate was just right, that the universe didn't collapse in on itself, that if the rate was off by mere decimal points, scientists say, there'd be nothing at all? And what are the chances that in the formation of the planets, the Earth is exactly the right distance away from the sun to sustain life and not burn up? What are the chances that you just so happen to be the way that you are, to live where you live, to have had the experiences you've experienced, and to be gifted to do what you do, to encounter certain people in certain places in certain times? What are the chances? What are the chances that you're not here by chance? What are the chances you've been created by a powerful God for a powerful purpose to respond in such a time as this? Now, I want to recap Mordecai's message to Esther. And he says, Esther, look, you're in a position to respond. You can change the landscape of history. But make no mistake, deliverance and relief will rise for the Jews in some quarter. It's going to happen. God's will and God's way will play out. That's going to happen. But could it be that you're in a position, that you've been placed for a purpose, for such a time as this, to act on faith, to trust God, to make the move, and to make a difference, to be salt in the world? God's work will be done in the world, and it could be done by somebody else, but who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Brothers and sisters, I want to say for our first note, and it's one of the hearts of the things I want to deliver this morning. Brothers and sisters, on a path of faith, we're one of two things. We're either a passerby or a participant. We're either a passerby or a participant. We're ones who are going to walk by privy of information, privy of an opportunity, and not act, or we'll be a participant. It's one of the two. But there are no innocent bystanders. We'll either respond in faith or we'll recoil in fear. It's one of the two. We've done it oftentimes. We'll either respond in faith or we'll recoil in fear, afraid of what the situation might mean for us. And as the people of God, we cannot, we must not be ruled by our fears. We must not be governed by our fears. The work and the will of God will be carried out. That's definite. But we have a decision to make, and that's not definite. To be either passerbys or participants. And I want to warn you, this word makes no bones about it. Make no mistake, as an admonition, as a warning, acting could inconvenience you. And as a consumeristic people, we don't like to be inconvenienced, especially for the sake of the kingdom. But acting and responding could inconvenience you. Responding faithfully could result in your ridicule. Stepping up and stepping out could step on toes, and nobody likes that. But what are the chances, brothers and sisters, that God's positioned you in your place of employment, your place in retirement, your place in the family, your place as a friend, your place in the community, your place with the capacity to be faithful despite friction for such a time as this? Could it be any circumstance you just so happen to be in the grocery line with somebody that has questions of faith, that wants to know something of God, that wants to have some assertion that the presence of God is powerful and it changes lives, and you just so happen to be there? What are the chances? Esther said, okay, if I perish, I perish. I'm not going to be a passerby. I'm going to do the difficult work of being a participant. If I perish, I perish. I'm perplexed, yes. I'm petrified, yes. I mean, well, I can't predict what will happen when I appear without permission, but I am poised to press on. And if I perish, I perish. Church, as I begin to close, we so frequently allow our fear of consequences to dictate our action of faith. We so let our fear of consequences, the fear of what might come, the fear of what might happen, to dictate our action of faith. But if we learn anything, if we take cues from our biblical brothers and sisters in Scripture, we see that anyone who did anything significant for the sake of God, they weren't those who allowed their fear to dictate their faith, but rather they sought to be faithful first and let God take care of the future. And that imposes an impression upon us. To be faithful first with what you know and what you believe, and then allow God to take care of the future. It leads me to my second note. Through Esther's example, we hear God saying, look, you can't control your future. You can't control the future, and I can't control your faith. But get this, if you take care of your faith, I'll take care of your future. God can't control our faith, with my last note, and we can't control the future, but if we take care of our faith, God will take care of the future. What are the chances? What are the chances? Esther is the only book in the Bible and all of Holy Writ that where God's name isn't explicitly mentioned. It isn't seen, it isn't sensed of, it isn't heard of. Not once. I'm thankful for that, because that experience oftentimes mirrors the complexion of our own faith lives as we trudge a path of faith trying to discern where the presence of God is. But think of it though. Even though God isn't directly seen or sensed, the story of God still persists. Think of it. Look. In Esther, royalty. Royalty responding. Going out on a limb to spare lives who otherwise could not liberate themselves. Somebody from on high making a decision to go out on a limb to liberate lives that couldn't liberate themselves. Think of it. Darkness decreeing death, but hope from on high saying something different. A message that says, I will give my life. I will die if it means sparing theirs. It sounds like something. It sounds like God. It sounds like the gospel. While there's no real mention of God, no real evidence of God's presence in that book, it's hard to deny a pattern or a plan that points to the cross and what God would ultimately fulfill in time. And Esther shows us this, brothers and sisters. It seems that some people can know something of God that they've never heard of, never seen, from the sacrifice of someone they do know, that they can see. But how will they know if we do not show? If no one will show. This story of salvation is already written, but brothers and sisters, somebody's story is still being scribed. It's still being written. And perhaps the part that you have to play is a bit bigger than you originally believed. If not you, then who? If not now, then when? And perhaps, you're positioned in your space. Whatever it might be, perhaps you're positioned in exactly the right place at the right time for the right person who's looking for some sort of assurance. Brothers and sisters, may we be so bold to respond so that those very people might be left scratching their heads upon encountering us, asking themselves, what are the chances? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.